Those of you who were with us for our last talk will remember that our subject was one of the prophets of the Old Testament, specifically the prophet Jonah. His story contains profound moral teaching, precisely because it speaks so directly to our own condition. It reflects our own measure, the way we think, unfortunately. We do not take God's word as it is, but always pass it through the filter of our own reasoning. Yes, we say, God said that, but we insert that but, as though God might have made a mistake. And so, as I was saying, the story of the prophet Jonah fits many of us perfectly. The Old Testament contains many such things, but unfortunately it is also a book that remains hidden from many people. In this series of talks, I would like to bring certain figures to light. By discussing them, we too can be edified, because many truths are revealed through them, truths that otherwise remain hidden. Tonight, allow me to bring to light another great figure. We often refer to him, yet hardly any of us have ever read his life, which is contained in 42 chapters of the Old Testament. This is the man called Job. We speak of the patient endurance of Job and often refer to his person, but in reality he remains hidden from us. Allow me then to bring him to your attention, together with the book that recounts these events and the holy family it portrays, from whom we can learn something if we are willing. The author tells us, quite simply, the following. There was a certain man in the land of Ozitis, that is the name of the place where the man called Job lived. And this man was blameless and upright. It was a hard thing in the Old Testament for a person to be blameless and upright, when even today, with the grace of God to help us, we cannot easily be blameless and upright. How much more, then, without grace, what difficulty a person must have met, and would still meet, in trying to be blameless and upright, and fearing God. Fearing God. Do you know how that word is interpreted? What does fearing God mean? Fearing God means revering God, holding God in reverence. He took God into account. He reckoned with God. Likewise, when it says that the wife should fear her husband, it means that she should respect him, take him seriously, and have regard for him. This is what I fear God means. I fear to do such a thing because I take God into account, not because he may strike me or send me to hell, but because I revere him. I cannot do such a thing before him. So, fearing God and keeping away from evil, he fled. He kept his distance from anything that his conscience, not the law, told him was wrong. Not the law, because clearly he did not live under the law. Or, if we grant that he was under the law as well, then he comes after Moses, otherwise he came before Moses, because we do not know exactly when he lived. In any case, he feared God and abstained from every evil. These are qualities that are difficult to find today, even in a person living under grace, yet we find them in a man of the Old Testament. This should convict us, show us what we truly are, and remind us that what Christ preaches is possible. A person can put it into practice, provided that he truly desires to do so. So the author tells us Job's name and homeland, and tells us that he was blameless, upright, God-fearing, and one who abstained from evil. You understand that such a person would be proverbial today, a truly great man. A man, as we would say, made for paradise. He also tells us about his family. Clearly he was married, and there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. In those days they knew nothing of abortion. They knew what a family meant back then. They believed in God. People were God-fearing then. Today, people do not fear God. They fear a dog or a cockroach. A lady climbs onto the table because a little mouse may dart out, yet she does not fear to kill her own child in cold blood. To become a murderess with premeditation. She is not afraid of that. In fact, she even pays to have it done. This man, however, had 10 children, evidently, as many as God gave him, that many he had. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. The text also tells us about his financial circumstances. It does not say whether he owned factories or real estate or anything of that kind. It says that he had sheep and livestock, the kind of wealth a person could possess in those days, and it lists the following. His livestock consisted of 7,000 sheep. He had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a very great number of servants, and that man was the greatest of all the people of the East. In other words, he was the richest man of his time. In just a few words, then, the author of the book of Job, whom some identify as Moses and others as Solomon, describes Job for us. The author then describes how Job's children related to one another. They did not form close ties with other families. Their relationships remained within the families of the brothers and sisters. Today they would celebrate in the first house, tomorrow they would eat in the second, and the next day in the third. In this way, they went around among all 10 homes and maintained their bonds with one another. They did not allow foreign influences into their homes, the so-called weeds to be sown among them. For I do not know whether you realize it, but today there are no entirely innocent social circles, not even among close relatives. The ones who lead our children astray, and us as well, are their closest relatives, cousins, uncles, brothers, and so on. They are the ones who corrupt them. No one can dispute this. I have evidence to support what I am saying. So, Scripture says, his sons would go and hold feasts in their homes, each on his appointed day. They had arranged it this Sunday at George's house, the next at Nick's, then at Katina's, then at John's, and so on. And they would send for their three sisters and invite them to eat with them. And when the days of feasting were over, their father kept watch over them. Job would send for them and purify them. What did he do? It was as though he offered a service to God on their behalf. And why did he do this? Perhaps they had sinned among themselves. Perhaps an evil thought had entered their hearts, or perhaps they had said something they should not have said. Perhaps they had drunk one glass of wine too many and begun to speak carelessly, and so on. Their father considered it his duty to make atonement before God in case his children had done something contrary to his will. What do parents do today when someone brings their daughter home at daybreak? Or when their son sleeps and eats away from home? What do the parents do? How do they conduct themselves in such matters? What do they ask of God, and what do they offer to God, or do they imagine that they bear no responsibility at all? God gave the child to them as a little angel. How has the child now become a little devil, listening to no one, doing whatever he pleases, and following the ways of the flesh and of the world? Listen, then, to what Job teaches us here. This man, it says, offered burnt offerings according to the number of all his children, one for each by name, however many names there were, that many animals he offered according to their number. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned. He had no concrete evidence of anything, but perhaps they had sinned and blasphemed God in their hearts. That is, perhaps they had failed to do what was right, what they should have done, what God would have desired. Thus Job did continually. He did this every time his children feasted, even though their gatherings were only among themselves as a family. All this concerns the family, and it leaves us a great lesson, how we must conduct ourselves when we have a family. For one day we shall give a fearful account to God for it. He will demand an account from us. What did you do with the child I gave you? Where is your child now? What did you make of the child? How did you guard the child? For caring for a child does not mean only making sure that the child eats nothing sour or spoiled and does not suffer food poisoning. As far as these things are concerned, God has already made provision for the child, even apart from you as its mother. He has given it a tongue to tell when something is sour and a nose to tell when something is spoiled. God has given it many safeguards so that what it eats is checked before it goes down and certain dangers can be prevented. But in spiritual matters, a person must know that he will give an account to God, and so this holy man and this holy family were one day subjected to a temptation such as no one else in the world had ever endured. People turn to God so that they will not become ill, so that no misfortune will come near their neighborhood, so that no funeral will pass through their home, so that nothing bad will happen. This is often why they turn to God, but that is mistaken. It has nothing to do with true faith. Illness is one thing, and our relationship with God is another. They are two distinct matters. It is not that God lacks the power to keep you from becoming ill, from suffering pain, or from undergoing sorrow and hardship. But many times he permits these things because they help you become a better person. If gold remains as it comes out of the mine, it is worth little. But if it passes through one furnace, and then another, and then another, it becomes 24-karat gold. It becomes a precious ornament. In the same way, a human being must pass through God's testing furnace. Now a conversation takes place in heaven. While Job is with his family, caring for them, sheltering them, and watching over them, a conversation takes place in heaven, a conversation between God and the devil. At one point, the devil presented himself before God in heaven, and God asked him, "Where have you come from?" And in his pride, he answered God insolently, "I have gone about the earth and walked up and down in it, and here I am." "I have walked the earth," he says, "I have gone all around it, and now here I stand before you as well." Do you know what it means when he says, "I walked the earth and went all around it"? It means, "I have the whole earth beneath my feet." This, of course, is prideful boasting. Yet even today, amid all this collapse, all this atheism, all this unbelief, and all this wretchedness, Satan still cannot say that. For even if only 5 people out of 100 are true believers in Christ, Satan cannot say that he has trampled everyone underfoot. There are some who have not been overcome. They have escaped him, and they continually strive to keep escaping him. And even if, for a moment, he manages to seize them, they always escape from him again. Yet in his pride he made this boast. God, who is humility itself, did not say much to him. He merely reminded him of one person, to show him that he was a liar and full of pride. "Very well," he says to him. "Everyone, everyone, do you have my servant Job in your grasp? I am not speaking to you of many, but of this one man." Listen to the dialogue. One day the sons of God, that is, the angels, came to stand before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, this one is an outsider there. He doesn't belong in that company, and yet he came. And the Lord said to him, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "I have been going about the earth and walking up and down in it, and here I am." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil. Have you managed to get even him into your hands? Listen now to Satan's answer." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In other words, how does Job revere God? He does so in exchange for something. You guard him, protect him, and so forth. He needs you, and that is why he reveres you. If you did not guard him and watch over him, he would not revere you. This is satanic reasoning. It is not easy for a person to grasp it and understand it properly. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Is it for nothing that Job fears God? Haven't you put a fence around him on every side, and around his house, and around everything he has, so that I can't lay a hand on him, so to speak, eh? And this is what galls Satan. You have blessed the works of his hands, and you have multiplied his livestock upon the earth. And do you want me to prove it to you? Stretch out your hand and touch everything he has, and see whether he doesn't curse you to your face." These are the conversations that go on between God and Satan. Job knows nothing about any of it. The man is at home with no part in any of this, and now Satan gets permission from God to tempt Job so that it may be proven that it was not because God gave to him, watched over him, and guarded him that Job revered God, but because Job revered God and lived according to his will. That is why God watched over him, sheltered him, and guarded him. But this is a subtle point, and it is not easy for a person to grasp it. Satan, Satan in the fullest sense of the word, with 8,000 years of experience, my beloved, raises a question to which every person must pay attention. In any case, the Lord said to him, "Behold, everything he has is in your hand. Only do not lay your hand upon Job himself. What does he have? Children, servants, a wife, sheep, livestock, houses, whatever he has. They are yours. I give them into your hands. But you shall not touch the man himself. Here we see that even when Satan receives permission from God, that permission is given in measured portions and within strict limits. Not a blank check. Take him, destroy him, no. He permits him only certain things, the things the Lord sees that the person will be able to endure, that trial, that temptation, these trials that come over us at times, the afflictions, the setbacks, the sorrows, the family troubles, and so on. If they bring us to despair or even to suicide, it is because we created them ourselves. God did not permit them. They were created by the flesh, by carnal passion, by self-interest, by the world, and by our ego. God did not permit such things as a temptation that came upon us while we were walking in His way. No, we created them ourselves. That is why this cross becomes unbearable and can drive a person even to suicide. In any case, Satan now receives permission because of his pride and because he imagines that if Job suffers loss, he will blaspheme God. He goes out and begins destroying and killing. He leaves nothing untouched. Job remained where he was, while messenger after messenger came to announce the destruction, the killing of his children, the collapse of the houses, and the annihilation of his flocks. Within a single day, Job was left utterly stripped of everything and alone. While he was still speaking, it says, another came and reported. While he was still speaking, yet another came and reported. They came one after another, each saying, I alone escaped, and I have come to tell you, as one of the servants said, in a single day nothing was left, and the man did not know why. Surely he must have examined himself. Have I done something? What have I done? Could there be something? But he could find nothing. Then Job arose, tore his garments, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. He did not blaspheme, and he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the other one, that master schemer, had said, He will blaspheme you, and if he reveres you, it is only because you keep giving to him. Well then, now that everything is being taken away from him, is he blaspheming him, Lord? Do you see the trick behind it? This is the source of the words we say at the end of the service in the church. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. These are Job's words. In any case, through all these things Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with foolishness. The events continue. On another day the angels again came before God, perhaps to give their report and receive their commands, and there was Satan once more standing among them. This exile was there in their midst again. And the Lord said to Satan, Where have you come from? The same words as before. And Satan replied, I have gone around the earth and walked throughout all that is under heaven, and now I am here. In this indirect and gracious way, God reminds him of the same thing. He says to him, Have you set your mind upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so, take note, he says to him. He still holds fast to his integrity, despite the trials you put him through, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. You know this, he tells him. You see it, you remember it. I myself remind you that he still holds fast to his integrity. He did not blaspheme. Now the answer. Do you know what answer he gave? Listen to the satanic answer that the devil gave. And Satan answered and said to the Lord, Skin for skin. That is what Job is. Do you know how this is interpreted? He is saying, Job cares only for his own skin. Since you wouldn't let me touch him personally, so that he himself would feel the pain. He doesn't care about anybody else. So what if they all die? Just so long as he isn't touched. Do you catch what satanic thinking sounds like? He's a lover of his own hide. The devil says all he cares about is his own skin. You should have let me touch him. The devil says, let him be the one to feel the pain, and then we would see whether he wouldn't curse you. As long as I wasn't touching him, of course he's a tough man. What do children mean to him? Or even a wife? He can take another wife and have more children. What do servants or animals mean to him? It is skin for skin, he says. A man will give everything he has for his own life, provided that he himself does not suffer and remains untouched. But now stretch out your hand. Let me lay my hand upon him and afflict him. Then let us see, when he himself is in pain and tribulation, he will surely blaspheme you. And God yields, God consents to hand Job over to him. But he handed over Job's body. He did not hand over his soul. That is fundamental. Why do you not hand over his soul, Lord? Because if I hand him over entirely, his soul will be in the devil's hands. If Job himself chooses to surrender it, let him do so. But how could I judge him on the last day if today I handed his soul over to the devil? I do not hand it over. If he himself wants to give it, let him give it. The body, I allow that to be harmed, to feel pain, to suffer, to be afflicted, and so on. The soul, no. The soul is in his own hands. He is master of his own soul. And one day I shall require an account from him for it, just as he will require an account from us. So the Lord answered Satan and said, Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life, that is, do not touch his soul. You see that God sets limits for him, and Satan cannot cross them. He can go only as far as God permits. The first time God told him, Do not touch the man himself, and he did not touch him. Now, the second time, he hands over Job's body, so that Job himself may also be afflicted and suffer. But he does not give him Job's soul, and once again Satan proceeds only that far. You see that God never hands a person over. It is the person who hands himself over to the devil. That is why today, people who have handed their souls over to the devil have filled the neurological clinics and mental hospitals. Were there mental hospitals in the old days? There was one, and throughout all those years it was half empty. Now there is a mental hospital in every district. Abroad, people have psychiatrists. They have pushed priests and spiritual fathers aside, and now they have psychiatrists, just as we have general practitioners and dentists here. Everyone has his own psychiatrist. And even here, today, this demonic condition is gradually approaching. A person comes to need a psychiatrist when he does not go to a spiritual father. And when he goes to the psychiatrist, he feels some relief because he unburdens himself, speaking about his passions as he might speak about them to a close friend. But the psychiatrist cannot take those burdens upon himself, because his soul cannot cleanse them. Yet Satan and pride do not allow a person to confess to the priest who can take away and lift from him his passions, his sin, and his burden. Instead, Satan sends him to people who are themselves in a bad state. They themselves have greater need of a spiritual father and even of a psychiatrist than the sick person who goes to them. In any case, Satan then went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with grievous sores, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took a potsherd, what we would call a piece of broken tile to scrape himself with, and he sat among the ashes. The man sat upon the ashes and scraped himself with a potsherd, because he had become leprous, still knowing nothing of the discussions taking place in heaven concerning him or of what God had permitted. That is why, whenever something happens to us, if we ourselves are not the cause, we should know that everything happens according to God's providential economy and by His permission for our own good. We should always remember this because God knows all things and never permits anything to happen without His knowledge. Satan will tempt us only as much as we are able to endure. There he was, for how do I know? I do not know whether you are aware of this, but they say that this man suffered for 7 years while he was sitting there among the ashes. One day he received a visit from his lady wife. Mrs. Job appeared and said to him, Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Are you still holding on? What am I supposed to do, woman? Blaspheme God and die. Strange words indeed. I should blaspheme God because I have not blasphemed him until now and am still suffering. If you told me to blaspheme him and then I would recover, I could at least understand the reasoning. But for you to tell me to blaspheme him and die, that I cannot understand. And I would like to know how and why you can speak this way. What benefit will you receive if I blaspheme God? Do you know the answer? I have nothing to gain from it. But the one who is inside me does, the one who has made a wager with God. He could have destroyed me too, but he did not. He deliberately kept me alive so that he could take me and use me to strike at you. The wiles of Satan. Pay attention here. He made money, people say. He acquired property, and so on. Did God give it to him? Or did the devil give it to him, so that tomorrow it would bring about his ruin? Did the devil not have permission? And why did he not kill Job's wife, the woman herself? We do not read these things. We read Acropolis. We read Apogev Matini to see whether they are accusing the bishops, so that we can justify our own disgrace. That is how we think we will escape. These are the devil's tricks, and they are real. A person has to watch carefully how this cunning one works. Stay with me now, stay with me. Because if you notice the way he was thinking from the very beginning, Satan had been given rights over Job's wife as well. And yet Satan deliberately left her aside, so that one day he could use her to strike Job. Where else did Satan act this way? With Adam. That is how he devoured Adam. He did not approach him directly. He devoured Adam through the woman. Did he not first make himself one with the woman? Did he not first devour Eve, and then the two of them together devoured Adam? He is using exactly the same scheme now. The devil is always the same. What does this show us? The power of the flesh. The woman over the man and the man over the woman, and the harm each can do to the other. These are the tricks of the crafty one, tricks which, I repeat, stay hidden. Where were you, Mrs. Job? How is it that you escaped, and now you come and open your mouth so that your husband will blaspheme God, so that he will die? What do you stand to gain? At that moment she is plainly an instrument of Satan. Satan spared her. He did not kill her, though he could have killed her too. He deliberately kept her alive so that he could use her against Job. Here the power of the flesh is clearly revealed. Therefore, take care if you are in danger of falling into sins of the flesh. Guard yourselves and place no confidence in yourselves. Never say that you are strong. Never. The flesh cannot be trusted. Satan is a master craftsman, and through the flesh he leads a person astray. The Holy Fathers go so far as to forbid Holy Communion to people who refuse even to greet their fellow human beings, even if that person killed their brother or their child. Yet they allow someone not to greet a person with whom they have sinned in the flesh, or with whom there is a danger of such sin. They allow you not to greet that person, so that you give no occasion whatsoever, for so many of the sins that bring a person down to hell are sins of the flesh. Nearly 95% of those who are condemned. They are there because of the flesh. Are 95% blasphemers or thieves? No, the rest are there because of fornication, adultery, abortions, masturbation, and so on. Matters of the flesh account for 95% of those who are condemned. Do you understand, then, the power of the flesh and how watchful a person must be? I am strong. We have separate beds, and we are. What sort of boundary have you put between yourselves? It is no more than a sheet of cigarette paper. What are you thinking? It takes great strength, great watchfulness, much prayer, and severe discipline of the flesh for someone to escape from his hands. Here, then, the scheme of this cunning one is exposed and revealed. He spared this woman so that he could use her against her husband, and as I say, we see this same maneuver of Satan in Eden. Just as he succeeded there, so he came here as well, through the new Eve, so to speak. He would conquer Adam. Through Job's wife, he would bring Job down and make him blaspheme God. And in this way, Satan would win, in any case. But he said to her, the man was suffering. He had expected comfort from his companion. He had expected his companion to visit him and show some mercy toward him in her heart. In any case, when he heard these words, he turned to her and said, you have spoken as one of the foolish women speaks. At this moment you have spoken like a senseless woman. Shall we receive only good things from God and not also receive trials? When he gave us good things, God was good. And now that he permits temptations, is God evil? Should we blaspheme God? You have spoken, he tells her. as one of the foolish women speaks, and in all these things Job did not sin with his lips. Thus it was proved that Satan had been lying. He wanted to portray God as showing partiality. It was just as he had done before. He went to Eve and said that God was jealous of them and would not let them eat from the tree and become gods. So it is here as well. He accuses God, claiming that God is to blame. You did nothing. What harm did you do? Whom did you wrong? Why then? Where are your children? Where is your property? Why should you be reduced to this condition? If you had committed some sin, I could understand it. A person can find the courage to endure, because when someone has done wrong and then suffers for it, he receives no reward. He is suffering justly. But when he has done nothing and something happens to him, then he is suffering unjustly. And if he endures that evil in the right way, then he receives his reward. That is the reasoning. If I am in pain and suffering because I put my own hand into the fire, I deserve no reward. But if others put my hand into the fire, and I still say, "Glory to you, O God," then I deserve a reward. That is the point. And if we examine ourselves, we shall discover that we ourselves have made the crosses we bear in our homes and in our own lives. We never asked God not about our marriages, our businesses, our careers, ourselves, or our children. We acted selfishly. I will make my Yannis into such and such. Really, is your Yannis suited to become what you say he should become? Perhaps the old saying applies to your Yannis. Can you make whatever you want out of any piece of wood? Is your Yannis truly suited to be made into what you have in mind for him? He will marry my daughter very well. Let him marry her, but can he stand at that height? Or will he grow dizzy and fall? You call upon God to bless the wedding crowns and expect him to sign the contract without first reading it, and then you think you have succeeded. 10 days later there is a divorce, and the other family sends the goods back to you. Look around you, examine these things, and you will see, you will see. A young woman once said to me, "Mr. Panagopoulos, I married through an arranged match. I didn't marry for love. I didn't have any hand in it myself," she says. "They gave him to me." I say to her, "And did you pray about it? Did you ask Christ?" "My Christ, they are bringing me this man. What do you say?" "No," she says, "I didn't pray. I liked him," she says, and so on. All right, but what difference does it make whether you had a hand in it yourself, or whether the instruments of Satan had a hand in it and brought him to you? You cannot make demands of God. Your task is to ask him, "My God, is this man truly my Adam? Am I really his rib? Am I his Eve, taken from his side? Or tomorrow will we both be broken apart, spiritually and bodily? For God alone knows which Eve belongs to Adam A, and which Adam belongs to Eve B. God alone knows." So if we examine the shipwrecks, the ones in our families, in our own lives, in our businesses, and all the rest, we will see that they are all of our own making. God is not unjust, my beloved. When he allows hard blows to fall and strike us, he is not unjust. No, we have our sins. That is how we bring these things on ourselves. Blessed are those who understand this and resolve to say to Christ, "Yes, Lord, I tangled everything up in my selfishness. In my ignorance, I do not even know what I did or how I did it, but I tangled it all up, and I beg you, take this tangled skein of my life and unravel it." I feel sorry for those who present God as powerless. People have often told me, as things now stand, this situation cannot be resolved. So that's how it is. Then why are you still living? Why don't you just blow your brains out and be done with it so you can at least have some peace from the world, so you'd have hell there and at least not have hell here as well? If it really is like that, that there's no solution, then there's no solution for you and there's no solution for me. But can it not be resolved by God? For God it can always be resolved. I remember a woman who stood up among the audience in Patras. I was speaking one evening when she raised her hand and said, "What you are saying is true. At an unexpected time, the government passed a special law concerning a personal matter of mine, at a time when I was being ruined." Who enlightened them to pass that law? who guided them to make it, and how did it happen that their case was included in it when their entire families were facing complete ruin? Those people came back to life, they could breathe again. So then, as long as there is still breath in your chest and God has not died, unless you found out that he died, and even if they tell you he's dead, then ask them, did they bury him? Is he gone? If you learn that God has died and has been buried, then you may despair. Otherwise, do not despair, because there are solutions to your case. But humility is needed. You must hand your case file over to the advocate who takes no fee, the one called Christ. We hand our file to some supposedly good lawyer, and he sells out our case and even gets us thrown into prison when it was the others who were meant to go to prison. But Christ puts no one in prison. He brings the human person out of prison. Yet when we hand him our file, we give him only half of it. We keep certain documents for ourselves as cards to play. A person must surrender himself to Christ so that Christ may bring him out. Christ must take charge of his case and resolve it. Just when everything has closed in toward evil, a path appears, the path of Christ, which leads the human person toward good. I was once giving a talk at St. Artemios. When I left that evening, a young woman stopped me in the street. She told me, "Everything you said tonight was meant for me, but nothing can be done," I replied. "Since God is still allowing you to live, what you are telling me is false. Something can be done. It is impossible. Let me explain. I do not want you to tell me anything. When you go home, say your usual prayers, but also say, 'Lord, tonight I heard Panagopoulos say that there is still a solution to my problem. I want to stop sinning. Take charge of my life. Take charge of me.' But nothing can be done. That is out of the question." This went on for half an hour, until I persuaded her. She began to cry, so I left her and went away. In any case, she went home. The following Wednesday, when I returned and spoke again, she came up to me as I was leaving and said, "Mr. Panagopoulos, a miracle has happened." "Give glory to God," I said. "Wait, let me tell you. The miracle is enough for me to believe in Christ. I do not want to know anything else. And from now on, be careful how you live your life." She left. She wanted to tell me how the miracle happened and all the rest. But I did not want to know either what had been happening to her, lest she feel ashamed before me, or what God had done, I believe. Now you go and do what you must. Then we lost touch. About 10 years passed. One day, another couple invited us to a meal. We went to their home at midday. They were Christians. When the meal was over, the lady took me aside and said, "Would you like to learn about a case you dealt with 10 years ago?" I said, "What good would come of that?" "Well," she said, "it would satisfy your curiosity." "I have no curiosity about it. Just sit down," she said, "and listen." "My dear woman, I do not want to hear anything." In the end, she pressed me until I agreed to listen. I remained standing in the doorway. I did not want to go in. I was half inside and half outside. And what did I learn? What did I hear? The woman had been separated from her husband, though he was still alive, and a chauffeur was lodging in one of the rooms they rented out. She was committing sin with this chauffeur. After coming to the sermons 2 or 3 times and hearing how matters truly stood, she came to herself and wanted to put an end to that sin. But he blackmailed her, threatening to expose her to her brothers and her brothers-in-law. In this way, he forced her to continue sinning. They could not make him leave because his tenancy was protected by rent control. He was paying 100 drachmas at the time. This was under Markazinis, in the years after the liberation. The result was that, after she prayed that night as I had told her, the following thing happened the next morning. The man took out his vehicle. He had a truck and drove up Singru Avenue. He reached Hadrian's Gate. And coming the other way up from Makrigiani was another driver with his foot flat on the floor, and our man was going full throttle too. So the two of them rear up and slam into each other head-on like a pair of rams butting heads, and both cars went 10 meters up into the air. The one coming up from below was at fault, our man, like we were saying, and he jumps off and takes off running to avoid getting picked up by the traffic police. From that day on, he vanished. He never came back, not even for his cot, not even for that old plywood suitcase he had. He came back for nothing at all. The room was emptied, and they rented it out again at a higher price, and the woman escaped from that sin. This is God. How can the human mind comprehend him? A person brings him down to the level of the woman next door. You know, Mrs. Maria, nothing can be done. For Mrs. Maria, there is no solution. People said the same thing about the Gordian knot. Nothing could be done, but Alexander the Great said, "What cannot be untied can be cut." God is the great Alexander in heaven. That is how these matters stand. In any case, this is something that everyone should know. If something happens to them that they did not expect, they must immediately examine themselves. Lord, why have you visited me in this way? What have I done? Where was I not watchful? Why did you permit this trial to come upon me? Why did you bring down the rod? What is happening? What is this about? And if you find nothing in yourself for which you need to repent and go to confession, then you will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do not take away this cross that you have permitted me to bear. Only give me the strength to carry it." Because you will receive your reward. That is the point. Notice also Satan's cunning. He did not kill Job's wife. There are many such wicked devices that require careful attention. A person must never accuse God. In any case, I am leaving the first chapter now and going to the final chapter. I do not know whether you are aware that Job had friends, since he was a prominent man. Yet not one of all those friends went to comfort him. Those who did go only went to poison his heart. They went and told him that he was a sinner and that this was why he was suffering. No one helped him. No one even brought him a little water to cool his tongue. But then everything changed. When the trial was over, relief came. What possessions did Job have by then? A broken piece of pottery and his leprosy. And beside him stood a satanic wife. That was all he had. What can a man do with a shard of pottery and leprosy? Could he have children again with such a satanic wife? Could he rebuild anything at all? Could he restore his wealth? Could he acquire again all the livestock he had possessed? Yes, my dear friends, he could, if the blessing of God rested upon him. Listen, then, to what it says here. When Job had built his little home again, his friends came, and Job prepared a meal for them. Do you hear that? Job prepared a meal for them, and he even gave them gifts, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He acquired 14,000 sheep. Before, he had 7,000. But now they became 14,000. He acquired 6,000 camels. Before, he had 3,000, but now he had 6,000. He acquired 1,000 yoke of oxen. Before, he had 500, but now he had 1,000, and he acquired 1,000 donkeys. Before, he had 500, and now they became 1,000. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. He was not given twice as many children, but the same number. 7 sons and 3 daughters had been taken from him, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were given to him. Can you tell me why? Because Mrs. Job had grown old. He would have twice as many. The animals had vanished, but the children still existed, kept safe in God's treasury, the 7 sons and the 3 daughters. So take another 7 and another 3. And you will always have twice as many. This points to the resurrection. Yet we say, "I have lost my loved one." What was your loved one? A key that you misplaced. If so, go to a locksmith and have another one made. What sort of talk is this? Why does the church appoint this prophecy to be read on Great and Holy Saturday? This prophecy from Job is read on Great and Holy Friday. Why is it placed there? Because it concerns the resurrection. Souls are not lost. Indeed, souls are not lost. And so Scripture says God gave Job only 7 sons and 3 daughters. This is evidence of the resurrection. Souls exist beyond the grave in the hands of God, who, having authority over the dead and the living, reigns as the immortal King. And however much we lament that we have lost our loved ones, we blaspheme against God when we speak that way. It is not true. And they called the name of the first one Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women to be found as beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived for 140 years. After those great trials, he saw his sons and his sons' sons to the fourth generation, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. He lived another 140 years, and Job died old and full of days. What was the purpose of all this? How is a person benefited by passing through such furnaces? What does he gain? Job himself told us. Do you know what he said? Before this happened to me, before I underwent these trials, before I entered this furnace, I had heard of God with my ear, that God exists, and so forth. In other words, he had only an abstract idea of God. But now I see him with my own eye. Only when a person passes through the furnace of tribulations does he truly know whether God exists. Then he sees the power of God. Then he sees the Most Holy Theotokos present. Then he sees the saints of God. Then he realizes that before this he truly knew nothing. Until then he regarded everything as mere theory. And sadly, you still hear people say today, of course, I believe in a higher power. Really, we should give you the Nobel Prize. Of course, a higher being exists. Of course. Of course God exists, but that is another matter. Of course Christ exists, yes, but that too is another matter. But did this Christ rise from the dead? Is this Christ God? That is where the conversation stops. It is just like our own Athenians. When Paul told them that he had risen, they said, "Let us leave this complicated matter here. We can discuss it some other time." Now you have brought the resurrection into it. They believe in Christ as a superior man, in a higher power, in a higher being. They believe in God, in Jehovah, and they also believe in Christ, but not as God, not as the one who died, was buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven. For if you believe these first things, then you must also believe that he will come again. Do you understand? That is the real issue, whether you believe in Jesus, the Nazarene, the crucified one, the one whom the angel proclaimed to the myrrh-bearing women. Whom do you seek here? Jesus. Not merely some man named Jesus, but Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one. There were many men named Jesus, but there was only one crucified Nazarene, Jesus, our Lord and our God. It was he. Sadly, very few people truly believe in him. Keep that in mind and strive to be among them. Whatever may happen, do not be afraid. For David says, "Even though I walk in the midst of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You yourself are with me. Even if I go down into hell, it is enough that I am with you." That is what he says here. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you because of this experience you gave me, because of what I saw and endured as I passed through this furnace. This is what I saw, with nothing to his name, with a single piece of broken tile, he ended up with twice as much as before. God took him by the hand. He was made well. God sheltered him, and everything he had was blessed and doubled. That is what happened. Our people have a saying, 'Take your parents' blessing, and you can walk right over the mountain.' Your parents' blessing. Just think what it means to have God's blessing. If, with the blessing of one's father and mother, a person can prosper and be sheltered, how much more can a person accomplish with God's blessing? And some things still remain covered over. If I have the patience, and you have the patience, let me draw out the teaching that is inside it. What this man taught, what this man said, about man, about death, about the life beyond the grave, about this, about that, about so much more. You will shudder, and you will pity yourselves that you have not read this book of Job even once in your lives while you have read so many useless things. You have filled your heads with so much that is rotten, and you have never read what is in this book. In any case, together with you, I pray to God that the intercessions of this family may be with us as well, and that we may resolve to live the rest of our lives in something like this manner, so that one day we may meet him.